we are here today, and I've always been okay at teaching, maybe okay at preaching, bad at singing, all that kind of stuff, but I never was a good pastor because there was something missing. I didn't like pastoral ministry. I like teaching. But somehow God put me in a pastoral role, and I prayed and said, God, if I'm going to do that, I got to be, you know, what you want me to be. And I prayed, and he said, the missing link is that you don't love the people like you should love the people. And I'll tell you, over the past number of years, God has changed my heart. And I have a love for you that is not describable in normal societal terms. It comes from God. I saw a clip from a football game from Texas A&M and Alabama, 1985. Now, you're saying, what does that mean? Because that was the first date Christy and I ever had. And we dated for a little bit, and we, say it again? Stephen was in the hospital. Stephen was in the, no, he went to the hospital next week, I think, but he had, before the 10, But I remember, Christy, we were riding, I don't know if she remembers this, we're riding along one day, and I finally said, you know, in the dating relationship, and I said, God has put a love in my heart for you. Do you remember that? Yeah, great moment. You know, it was just, and you know, I hope we can say that about each other. Yeah, I like you naturally. I may even love you naturally. But God has put something extraordinary in that. This is not an eros or philos love. There is agape love. With that in mind, I'd like for you to turn to Philippians 2, the passage that Jacob read. And we're going to talk for a few minutes about finding purpose in Christ-honoring relationships. Did you see that beautiful field? Anybody know what flower that is? Looking? Daffodils. I heard it, yes. This is a daffodil garden in California. There are this particular farmhouse, there is 5 acres of daffodils of many colors surrounding this farmhouse. Isn't that a beautiful setting? And I look at that setting there, and and there's a story behind that. And it's called the Daffodil Story. And if you go to a certain part of this property, there's a shed, kind of a potting shed, and there is a sign there, and the sign says this: answers to questions I know you are answering. Number one, 50,000 bulbs. Number two, one at a time by one woman. 2 hands, 2 feet, and very little brain. Number three, begun in 1958. Now, we could call this the daffodil principle, but there was a lady who decided she wanted to make her area beautiful. She wanted to have a beautiful daffodil garden. So one bulb at a time to 50,000 bulbs. You know how many bulbs that is? She went out and she planted year after year after year after year these daffodils. And every year they come up and people are drawn to the area to see the daffodil garden. Wouldn't it be neat as Christian men and women if we simply took our little spade and a bulb and we went around and we planted Christ-honoring relationships so that through the course of our life on into eternity, we kept seeing the harvest of the beauty that God has bestowed upon those relationships. Christian characteristics that promote fellowship and serving one another, such as being able to admit when you're wrong. Anybody have trouble with that? You know, don't raise your hand. And no elbows, please. Apologizing when you've done it wrong, or forgiving when you've been wronged. Walking the second mile, turning the cheek, giving our time and money. All of those things are parts of having Christ-honoring relationships. Now, before we read Philippians 2, I want to go back to Mark 10. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want to. But James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus, and they say, "Teacher," and I want you to listen to this next line, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And sometimes my prayers get like that. Lord, it's not that I'm claiming stuff in your name. It's not that I'm just being bold. I want you to do whatever I ask. And almost like a petulant child, I want you to do not according to your will, but according to my will.
And Jesus, in the gentlemanly way that he does, said, "What do you want me to do?" he asked. And in verse 37, they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory." And you remember that whole phrase. And Jesus said, "You really don't know what you're asking. You really want to do this because you don't know the cup that I'm going to partake of. And are you going to be able to partake of this second cup?" But look at verse 41, or not look if you're not there, but let me read it to you. "When the other 10 heard about this..." They were happy. They weren't happy at all. They were indignant. They were like stomp their foot, whatever it might be. They were indignant with James and John. And Jesus called the whole group together. He said, "Let's have a huddle." And they came together, and he said, "You know, those who regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercised authority over them. Not so with you, though, guys. Instead, whoever wants to become great must become the servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man, even me, when I came to earth as Jesus, I didn't come to be served, but to serve." And that leads me to two thoughts and two words, introvert and extrovert. Now, I'm going to use classical definitions. I'm not talking about being quiet. Not talking about being humble or anything. I'm talking about being introvert. An introvert is defined as this: having direction turned inward, or to concentrate one's interest upon themselves. And the disciples had become introverted. I'm not talking about impersonality now, but they became introverted, navel gazing. I want to sit here. Don't really care about Bartholomew or John or anybody. I want to sit there. This is what I want. And sometimes we, even our prayers or in our thought life, when we have friends or associates around us, we tend to start there. What will be best for me? The second, and by the way, let me throw this little thing in. When you think about the other 10 being mad, why do you think they were indignant? I think sometimes, you know, we think of the other 10 coming in, how dare they, you know, have this attitude. I'm not so sure. Some of them, I'm mad because I didn't think of it first, you know. And it may have been a little bit, you know, and so you have this quality in a group. And by the way, can you imagine in a family or in a church or wherever you are, when you have people that look out for their own interest above the interest of others, don't you always have conflict? I mean, we do this all the time. I mean, it may be something small or something big. You know, we got this sofa deal, right? And on both ends, you know, the feet go up. You know, that's Dad's seat. Well, no, it really who gets there first. And sometimes, you know, people will camp out and they kind of claim the seat, you know. And you ever have that type thing at home? And that's small. It's kind of petty and kind of funny. But, you know, it's indicative of a bigger issue. The second group, it would be extroverts. Now, an extrovert is not someone who talks a lot, not someone who's loud and boisterous. An extrovert, classical definition, is an individual interested in others or in the environment as opposed to the exclusion of themselves. I'm more interested in what happens there than what happens here. It's like Lucian Bihar in the Nantahala River when they were thrown out of the raft. I've shared this many times. He was thrown out of the raft with some other people, and there was a man there that he didn't know, didn't feel like knew the Lord. And he was in the water, and the lifeguard starts to come out, and he reaches for Lucian, and Lucian says, "No, get him first." Because he said, "If either of us drowns this day, let it be me, not him. Because I don't think he's saved." And see, that snap thing of thinking there's an interest that's greater than me is only comes because of Jesus in us. It only becomes, it's not natural, it becomes natural because Jesus becomes natural in us. We didn't come to be served, but to serve. He gave his life as a ransom for many. So that leads us to Philippians 2, chapter 2. We're going to look at a number of things here. We start off with some iffy statements. Iffy. I like iffy. If you have. If. Now, it's not if like we do. You know, we do things like this. If I get time, I will do it. If I'm not too busy.
But he challenges us here with this comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, this affection and mercy. If any of these things are true, if you indeed have the heart that Christ told us to have, then, brothers, consider others. And I want to read what it says in the NIV, and I'm going to let you read some other versions in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Anybody else? What other word do you have there? Consider others
more significant
than yourselves? Esteem. Higher esteem than yourselves? I think we sometimes kind of trim that verse down a touch. We kind of get it confused a little bit, and we start saying, well, you know, think of others at least as good as yourself. Here it says, you know, let's ratchet this thing up now. It's not that you think of yourselves on equal par. Think of others as better than yourselves, with more esteem than yourselves, with a higher interest than yourself. Well, that's radical. I mean, that is really, really a hard saying, but very interesting to read. So we have received in Christ, and then we have some things we need to do. And I'm going to read a few more verses as we before we get kind of to the basis of the outline here. Romans 12:3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. What's a problem for me at times? But rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. You know, think of yourselves in realistic terms. Christy has reminded me here and there through our marriage. She said, you know, you're seeing things through the wrong glasses. You don't see things rightly. It's like looking into the mirror and walking away and think, boy, I tell you what, you know, Cary Grant has nothing on me. Well, maybe in Christy's eyes, but, you know, the rest of you see the truth. Well, you know, we see clearly. We see soberly. In Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another, again, he says, above yourselves. I think that devotion is a big word. Devotion implies, man, I'm putting something into this. I'm thinking about that. I'm not just letting it go. I'm devoted to one another. Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. We are set free not to go around and show our freedom. We're set free to serve one another. Now, in building Christ-honoring relationships, I was thinking about a little story I read. This minister was finishing up a series on marriage one time, and at the end of the service, he gave out these small wooden crosses, and he said, I want you to take these wooden crosses home, and the room where you have the biggest arguments, the most arguments, can put it up in there just to remind you every time you see it that, you know, Christ is Lord over this house and so forth. And so this lady came up, and afterwards she said, I need 5 more crosses. And, you know, and sometimes it's like that's everywhere is conflict. But in Christ-honoring relationships, we are devoted to building something that honors the Lord. So let's look at this. First of all, there is the motivation for Christ-honoring relationships. We have motivation because Christ first loved us and he builds love in us so that we can love one another regardless. There are things in verse 1, these iffy statements. And if there's the incentive of being united with Christ, do you really want to be united with people? Do you want to have togetherness and not division? Do you want to be a body of Christ, a body in your family and not always at war with one another? Then if you want that unity, or if you want the love of God in your life, or if you want the Holy Spirit to be in your hearts, if you want to have the compassion of the Lord, if you want those things, then do the things that we're about to talk about and do them with all your might. You know, one of when you think about the motivation, there's also the motivation and purpose. And that leads us to this next verse. It's not just that we have the motivation of the comfort of the Spirit, of being in His love, of having the Holy Spirit in our lives so we can enjoy the hope of heaven and all that stuff. But He says, do these things. Have the same mind. Complete my joy. Being full of accord and of one mind.
Do not form rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant or better than yourselves. And you know, I think about this. It's not just that we have the desire; it's that we have the word. We have the purpose. Notice the word purpose. And I've been preaching on the word purpose, and I love the word purpose. And when you see the word purpose there in Scripture, it means that we are about something bigger than ourselves. We are about something that goes beyond us. We're not doing this just so that we might win. How to win friends and influence people. Anybody read that as a kid? You know, and I remember the key thing in the book was avoid arguments like a rattlesnake. And I've always tried to avoid arguments. I'm not talking about good discussion on a fine point of Scripture, but I mean avoid arguments. I hear people argue all the time. I mean, I go on a referee meeting, they just at each other. You know, sometimes it gets emotional even. I'm like, are you really arguing over this? I mean, let's discuss our points of view. Yeah, he was in or out. It was, you know, but let's move on with life here. Well, there is the purpose, and we have the purpose of having the interest of others beyond the interest of ourselves. Some of us whine, and some of us shine. I want to ask you to raise your hand, but are there any whiners in this room? Well, before everybody cuts their eyes toward me, I can be a whiner. I mean, I can whine with the best of them. It's like Calvin and Hobbes. Anybody like Calvin and Hobbes? One day, Calvin's sitting there. He said, you know, people complain all the time. They complain about the least little thing. If something bugs them, they never let go of it. They go on and on and on. And long after anyone's interested, they just complain. They gripe, and it really drives me nuts. If you think they'd change the subject after a while, but they never do. They just go on and on and on. What is wrong with these idiots? They complain, and they keep complaining and complaining. And finally, he takes a breath. And Hobbes rolls his eyes and says, some people are just not very self-aware. And Calvin says, and that's another thing that bothers me. And you know people that whine. They just whine about everything. And it's as old as humanity. We see it back in the children of Israel. They whined about the manna. They whined about the water. They whined about the sand. They whined about everything. And one of the chief whiners we see in Scripture is David. And we see a lot of his whining, if you can call it that. I hope you don't think that's bad for me to say, in the book of Psalms. He says things like, now this is my translation, it's not fair. I don't deserve this. Everyone else gets the breaks. You know, he said those things. I feel in good company because I say it all the time. You know, and God had to remind him again and again and again. And David would come back and say, I realize it's not all about me, it's about you. Or what about Moses? Moses had this passive aggression whining. You know, he said, no one appreciates me. I can't go. You know, my life is over. I'm in the desert now, Lord. He even says in Numbers 11 and 3:15, I won't read it all, but he said this. Moses said this. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. Now, that's the, you know, can you imagine that? That's it, God. If you're going to do me this way, just put me to death. You know, I'm wondering, you know, God had a lot of patience with Moses. Because if I'd have been God, I'd say, we'll find somebody else. Wish granted, you know. But he stuck with Moses. And Moses became the one that God used in the interim. What about Solomon? Solomon, I mean, nothing will ever change. Meaningless, you know, says the teacher. Utter meaningless. I've got everything. I've got wisdom. God said not to have this. I even went and took things God said not to have. And life is just meaningless. Poor old Solomon. Don't you feel sorry for him? Everything is meaningless. What is to gain from all this labor? You know, he had no sense of the eternal, but he was looking only at the temple. And sometimes we think about that. We think about today in my life and oh, how bad it can be instead of looking at the big picture of life. And so Solomon was a cynic. We see perfectionism. Anybody a perfectionist here? I'm a perfectionist as it concerns everyone else but me. You do it right, you do it perfect, I'll be slack and we're good, you know. Well, what about the nagging wife in Proverbs? Now, you know, I know it's a dangerous subject here. It can go both ways, I understand. A nagging wife is like water going drip, drip, drip on a rainy day. Now, the Bible says that, not me. And sometimes it's like that. It's just like one thing after another, after another, after another. perfectionism. What about the crusader? You might have a crusader in your family. Everything is guerrilla warfare, you know, until they get their way. You know, sometimes it's, you know, I'll come this way, I'll come that way. I'll knock that out, I'll knock this out. Even little kids have this power. They know. Sometimes you're going on a picnic or whatever, and they know they control the emotional well-being of the outing. If you let me sit in the front seat, I will not be a holy terror this day. And they know that. You say, were you like that, Mary Catherine? No. No, Mary Catherine, you, as the third child, always pushed to the back. You know, I wasn't like that. They use the Gideon strategy. They create the appearance of greater numbers, and they control the scene at times. Well, those are not Christ-honoring type relationships. Instead, he says, be different. We're not accusers. We're not excusers. Rather, we are choosers. If you want all this stuff, then choose to be like Jesus. Have the same mind. Have the same love. And be full of one accord. And that is just a tremendous passage. It really encourages me to read that. Now I want you to look at verse 2 specifically. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit, and what does your version say after that? Purpose, what does it say?
Of one mind.
Of one mind. Well, I think that's it's a good translation because we say of the same mind, the same love, in one accord, and of the same purpose, or having the same goals. It's not just being like-minded that we are similar in our pursuit, but we have the same goals. We have the same goals. We think in the same terms. We want to get to the same place. We want to bring people with us to this place. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. What do you think about the person who is your biggest antagonist in life? What you think about that person will be a great indication of how you're living out Philippians chapter 2. Is that too convicting? Is that too harsh right there? Do you have antagonists in life? Who doesn't? You have somebody who's like a thorn in your side? Who doesn't? What you think about that person, what you dwell on about that person, says a lot about how you are living out Philippians 2. A mother was preparing her pancakes for her sons, Kevin and Ryan, their little kids, and she had to referee an argument. And you've heard this, and she's sitting there, and the mother saw an opportunity for a moral lesson because they were arguing over the first pancake. And she said, if Jesus here, he would say, let my brother have the pancake. And I can wait. And Kevin turned to his younger brother and said, Ryan, you be Jesus. And I'll take the pancake. It's not that we go around telling others how to act. It's we are like Christ. Now, let's think about this word grasp. Who, being of the, you know, when Jesus came, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he came as fully man, fully God, but when he got here, he did not pull out the God card. He lived as the second Adam, as man was intended to live. He came and did what Adam did not do. Adam lived in the garden with God without sin, and then sin was introduced because of Adam and Eve's choice to follow the snare of the evil one. But Jesus came as the second Adam to demonstrate how man can live. In the first Adam, we all got sin. No matter where we are, we come from that seed and we are born with a sinful nature. The second Adam cures us of the sin. In the first Adam, we get the curse of death. With the second Adam, we get the gift of life. So Jesus came, and not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, he came to live as man can live. So let's look at four things as we punch out here for us to be doing as we get ready to go for this week. Number one, consider others better than yourself. Easier said than done. You know, so you can practice this. Just simple things. Let others go first. You know, I knew a family. This family was in a leadership position, and every time, I don't mean 90% of the time, 100% of the time that I was around them, they always busted to the front of any food line there was. Now, I mean, every time, there would be them and then the kids. You know, kids are always up, the little boys are always waiting, you know, and they would always be first. And it was an interesting thing to watch, and I watched some things in their life. And not long after that, they had other bigger issues to arise. And I've often wondered if the small step here of having to be first did not grow into something larger that got them into trouble. So I simply say this. Don't always have to be first. Give up things. We're going to slice this piece of pie. You can have the bigger piece. Whatever, you know. Those are small things, yeah. Don't mean anything in life. But yet they do. Because it says something about who we are. I want to consider others better than myself. When you walk into a hospital, you know, the hospital has a hierarchy, right? They all work together as a team, and they roll you in there, and, you know, you've got this nurse, and she's whatever position, and she's head of this group, and they're all there, and all of a sudden in walks the doctor, and he comes in, and he's now or she in charge. Well, you know, there are also people that come by who take the bed linens, and some people roll the trash cans out. And when you look around that room, you can see interesting dynamics. And sometimes the doctor or maybe the head nurse comes in and they are in charge and they let everybody know they're in charge. And sometimes you'll see a doctor treat Mrs. Jones changing the bed linens as well as he does his head nurse or another doctor. And when you see that, you see somebody who esteems others better than themselves. Number two, be unconcerned or kill, put to death, the notion of worrying about getting credit or position. Now this is like somebody taking a bow and arrow and shooting me through a heart. Because we have a running joke in our family. I don't care. All I want to do is who gets the credit. I'm all about the credit. You know, it's kind of a joke, but it's kind of not. You know, I thought of that first. I really did. You know, remember 3 weeks ago when I said it, you know. And we were always concerned about who gets the credit. Or more importantly, we're concerned about who gets the what? Blame. Because somebody's getting the blame here. And, you know, sometimes it's me. You know, the tire's flat. Well, somebody's getting the blame. It doesn't happen on its own, you know. And if you live like that, you're concerned about your credit and your position. And we need to put to death those notions. Just like John needed to have it put to death. The sons of Zebedee, you don't want those positions. If you want the position to be like me, Jesus said, you must serve, not be served. Praise the Lord for that. He didn't say, the kingdom is mine for the taking. No, I will pour myself out to the Andy Buns of this world who would dare crucify me. Because when they do, I'm going to say on that cross, God forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. Because I'm not just dying for those in the future. I'm not just dying for the apostles who have fled now except for John. He's sitting there by my mother. I'm dying for the soldier who put the nails into my hands. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Number three, make yourself a servant. In John 12, we see that Jesus, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Don't you understand what I've done for you? Jesus said. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you as an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Hear those words. Now think about this. They're arguing over who's going to be first in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, all right, guys, let me teach you something. Let me wash your feet. And as I wash your feet, instead of worrying about who's going to be first, why don't you start washing one another's feet? Serve one another. And then he throws this line in. And he says this, you will be blessed if you do them. By the way, I'm starting an exercise. And, you know, I mentioned a few weeks ago things I would want to be said about me when I'm gone. I'm working on that. And in that, I'm going through the New Testament. And I've done this before. I know you can find it in books, but I want to redo it for myself. I'm finding every promise and every command. That's a fun thing to do. And boy, I'm telling you what, you want to fill up a page of, you just start through, especially when you start with Matthew, boom, you know, there it is. But I really want to circle this verse in John chapter 12, verse 17. Now that you know that you should serve one another and be a servant of all, do these things and you will be blessed. Anytime I say you will be blessed, big neon lights start going off. Bing, 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 bing. Know this verse and do it. Number four, obey even when it's inconvenient. Or maybe I should say keep the main thing the main thing. Follow Jesus. Obey even when it's inconvenient. In verse 8 we see this. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, Jesus, in verse 6 and 7, we talked about not grasping God, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of man. But I love this when he's found in his human form. He comes in human form and he humbles himself, not just to wash the disciples' feet, but all the way to death. At age 33, around age 33, kill me. Kill me for them. It's okay. Kill me for them. For in 1983, I'm going to send this girl to college. And this other girl from Georgiana, Alabama, is going to know Jesus. And she's going to be my vessel to go and reach this girl. Now, unless this girl humbles herself, that's not going to happen. It might happen another way, but it's not going to happen the way I planned it. So I'm going to die so that 1983, whatever years later, that will happen. God had a plan for you. Each one of you are here today. God had a plan for you. And as I think about these verses, as we drop on through the chapter, we won't read them all, but right above verse 12, there's a headline. What does your headline say?
Lights in the world.
Lights in the world. That's what mine says too. If you do these things, you'll be lights in the world. In verse 12, it says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, don't be confused. It's not earning salvation. It's, you know, moving past that justification into the sanctification process. I'm working this out. There was a Polish pianist. And he composed, and he was once scheduled to perform in a great American concert hall. And as they were preparing for the performance, a little fidgety boy was sitting somewhere close to the front, and he worked loose of his mom, and mom, where is he? Next thing you know, he's on the stage, and he starts playing chopsticks. Now, you know, my mother, you know, no telling what would happen there. I would probably not make it to the next day, but here he was on the stage, and mom started to go get him, and all of a sudden this great pianist, this Polish pianist, came out, and he got around the little boy, and he started to play around him, and he whispered in his ear, he said, keep going, don't stop, son, keep playing. And the boy played chopsticks, and the great composer played with him. And I think about all the little menial things I do in life, how small my life is. My life is small, but I have the great composer coming with me and playing with me. I don't have junk. I have God Almighty who has visited and lives in me. And he takes me and he does stuff with me that is extraordinary. In verse 14, he says, do everything without complaining and arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. And you will shine like stars in the universe
as you hold out the word of life. What this world needs is to see less of us complaining, arguing, and fighting and bickering. What they need to see is the love of Jesus here and the love of Jesus there. And we will become not like George Bush's thousand points of light. We'll be the lights of God Almighty. And people will see us and they say, that person had a purpose on this earth. And it was to shine forth the love of Jesus. Christ-honoring relationships. That is what we are to be about. Praise the name of the Lord. Thank you, Paul, for writing those words. You know where he wrote them? Go back to verse chapter 1. He was in prison. My condition has caused it where I can't come to you, but I'm writing to you. Thank you, Paul, for hearing God. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you for these people who are a light to me personally. I thank you that you have done wonderful things in their hearts and in their lives. And help us to be encouraged to love one another and to think of others better than ourselves. Help us, Father, we can find that easy to do around our loved ones most of the time. But Lord, around the ones who are lowly in life, maybe they are our antagonist. Maybe they have chosen paths that are very low and they've been put in positions where they just stink. Maybe they stink physically. Maybe they stink spiritually. Maybe they stink in their attitude. But help us even to look at the ones who stink as being better than ourselves. Help us to serve as you served. And all the glory will go to you. Praise you, Jesus. Amen.